says, "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar.' Then his disciples answered him, 'How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?' He asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha." Let's just bow our heads, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again this night that, Lord God, we can come together and open up your word, and Lord God, receive from it the things that you would speak into our life at this time. And Lord God, we recognise that in your word, Lord God, it states to very clearly to us that this is our spiritual food. It says, "Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby." And Lord God, in another scripture, it talks about how we should progress from milk to solid food, to solid meat. And Lord God, we realise that just as our physical body needs physical food to survive, we need the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need this spiritual food. And so, Father, we ask this night that, Lord God, you would come by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord God, you would speak to us, and Lord God, teach us from your word. Lord God, may that which we hear, Lord God, change us, and Lord God, change our perspective perhaps, and Lord God, maybe challenge us, maybe, Lord God, lead us into a different mentality, Lord God, at least regarding the people of the nation that we live in at this point in time. So we pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to us now from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You know, whenever you read this passage, does it not kind of surprise you what the disciples say there in verse 4? Jesus mentions about these people who've been with him for 3 days, and he says they're hungry now, so let's feed them. And the disciples answered him, "How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness?" Don't you find that rather surprising that they should say that? I mean, it's not surprising that they should consider it difficult to get bread in a wilderness because there's no shops. But my point is, it's not that long before this that Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he fed the 5,000 and he used the disciples to distribute it amongst them. That wasn't all that long before this. And yet here they are in a similar situation with actually arguably a smaller crowd of people, and the disciples are saying, "Hang on a minute, how are we going to feed all these people in the middle of the wilderness?" And you see, the point is that they should have understood that Jesus has done it before, he can do it again. And I think, in a sense, you know, what we have here this evening, you know, we're few in number. And, you know, that can be discouraging. But the point is, and what we're going to think of in a few minutes, is that the fact that in our past, in our nation, the Lord has done incredible things. Sometimes with a few people, actually. And yet, we can reach a stage in our life where we can almost become despondent. We can become very discouraged. I speak for myself. You know, if you'd have told me, you know, all those years ago, you know, that this is how many there'd be on a Sunday evening, I probably wouldn't have believed you. Mm-hmm. But like, here we are, and circumstances have changed, and we're here, and you could almost think to yourself, you know, this is, you know, how is it ever going to change? You know, but the circumstance that the disciples found themselves is exactly the same. Jesus had done it before, he can do it again. And I think what we've got to understand is the Lord's done it before in this nation. He can do it again, if he chooses to. Okay, so first thing that I would say then about this passage is, it's probably true to say that relatively few sermons are preached on this particular passage compared with the passages that speak about the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, for a start off, there are far more details given in the Gospels regarding the feeding of the 5,000 than there are about this, the feeding of the 4,000, as it's called. The feeding of the 5,000 is actually recorded in all four Gospels. In fact, John, more than all the rest, goes into great detail concerning the feeding of the 5,000. Whereas the feeding of the 4,000 is actually only found here in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel. And as I was thinking about that before, it struck me that I suppose if somebody was thinking of preaching on Jesus feeding the multitudes miraculously, and they were trying to decide which passage to use, it's more likely they would choose one of the feeding of the 5,000 passages rather than this one. And I say that for a number of reasons, because first of all, of course, the feeding of the 5,000 is actually more well known than this. You know, if you were to say to anyone, you know, how many people did Jesus feed with just a few loaves and fish, they would probably say 5,000. They probably wouldn't say the 4,000. It's better known. But secondly, if you were to measure the miracle on the basis of how many people were fed in relation to how many loaves and fish they had to begin with, then, and how many baskets full of fragments are left over afterwards, then you would probably conclude that the feeding of the 5,000 was a greater miracle. Because actually more people were fed with less, and there were actually more baskets full of leftovers at the end. But of course, you can't judge a miracle on that basis. Both miracles are outstanding, aren't they? I mean, here, 7 loaves and a few fish, it says, and 4,000 people are fed. Is that any less great than the feeding of the 5,000? Well, quantity-wise, there's less people, but it's still an outstanding miracle. And as always, both these miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, I think Jesus did to teach something. I'm convinced that every miracle recorded in the scriptures and every healing, as well as showing the compassion of the Lord and the power of the Lord, are given to teach us something as well. And I think that is the case here. So, first of all then, it says in verse 1 that the multitude here was very great. And in verse 9 it says it was about 4,000 people. And in verse 2 it says that they've been with Jesus now for 3 days. And I suppose in that 3 days they've been listening to Jesus, they've been hearing his teaching, they'd had chance over 3 days to observe his life, what kind of a man he was. And I suppose during the course of the 3 days, maybe many people had been healed, maybe Jesus had worked other miracles. So they'd had the opportunity to observe all these things and to hear all these things. Now I think it's probably safe to assume that amongst this multitude of people were, first of all, there would be some people who were already convinced about Jesus, who'd already become believers in Jesus. I'm sure that out of 4,000 people, there were some, as well as his own disciples, who were already fully convinced and had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were probably many others who, at this point in time, were not at what we would call full believers in Jesus. Maybe they came because they were curious. Maybe somebody had told them about Jesus and they'd taken the opportunity to come themselves and to see him for themselves and to hear for themselves the things that he taught that they might make their own mind up. So perhaps there were some people who were still not entirely convinced but were curious. They were, well, nowadays we tend to call them seekers, searching. And they were, you know, checking out Jesus for themselves. There might have been others in the crowd who were there under duress, so to speak. Maybe they'd been dragged along. Maybe if mum and dad had decided they wanted to go and see Jesus, they'd brought the kids along whether they wanted to come or not. And maybe other people had been dragged along for whatever reason. So maybe there were some people in the crowd who had not particularly opted to come themselves, but somebody had made them come. So they also were sat under the ministry of Jesus. And obviously, there were also present others who were not believers at all. In fact, if we go down to verses 11 and 12, we read about some Pharisees. It says, "Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven and testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.'" So there were also people in this massive crowd who were there for other reasons. They were not believers and they'd no intentions of becoming believers. Perhaps they were there to criticise, maybe antagonists, maybe looking for something to criticise, maybe looking for something they could use against him. People with a hostile agenda. So what we've got here is what we call a mixed multitude. People there for all sorts of different reasons. But notice in verse 2, it says, "Jesus said, 'I have compassion on them.'" And I looked up in my dictionary the definition of the word compassion, and it said sorrow and sympathy or pity for people. Sorrow, sympathy and pity. And so Jesus looks at this vast crowd. Some of them are full believers. Some are not quite there. Some are even antagonists. Some are there because maybe they've been dragged along. And he has compassion on them. All of them. And in this case, and on this occasion, it's because they've been with him 3 days and had nothing to eat. Some of them, by now, were hungry. And some, Jesus said, had travelled a long way. So if they don't get something to eat, maybe they'll faint on the way back. So he has compassion on them, on this multitude, on all of them. So he fed them all, miraculously. Verse 9, 4,000 were fed. And he used his disciples in the administration of his miracle provision, as he had done on that previous occasion when he fed 5,000 people. So what actually happened was, the disciples brought to Jesus what they had, which was 7 small loaves and a few fish, and he miraculously multiplied the food, and they distributed it to the crowds in an orderly way. It says, he made them sit down in groups, and they were fed. Okay, so they brought to Jesus what they had, what little they had. He miraculously multiplied it, and they fed it, they administered it, they fed it, distributed it to the crowds. So it seems to me, as far as these disciples are concerned, I suppose one of the things Jesus was teaching them was what he'd done before, he could do again. And the kind of ministry he'd involved them in before, which was distributing his miraculous provision, he could involve them in it again. He could do the same thing. He could use them again. The things they'd seen before, they could see it again previously. I mean, I always try and put myself in the position of the people I'm reading about in the Bible. And I imagine, what if you were one of Jesus' disciples when he was feeding the 5,000? This is the first time they've ever seen this done. And he prays and he blesses the bread and the fish, and he says, "There you go, give it out to them." And they've got this basket with a bit of, each of them has got a basket with some in, and there's this vast crowd of people, and they set off. And as each person takes some out of the basket, and the disciple looks in the basket's full again. And they go to the end of this row, and the basket's still full. And they go to the end of the next row, and the basket's... Can you imagine how you'd feel if you're one of those disciples? Astonishing. So I suppose what he's showing them is what they saw there doesn't have to be a one-off. You can see the same thing again. That he'd fed the multitude miraculously before, and he can do that again whenever he chooses to. So for them, this should be a faith-building exercise that enables them not just to look back at what the Lord did then, all those months ago, but so that they can look back, see what the Lord did then, and have the faith built, the faith established to believe him to do it again today and again in the future, because they know that he did it in the past and he hasn't changed. His power's the same. If he did it then, he can do it again. Okay, so to me, it seems, as far as the disciples are concerned, these are the lessons that he wants to teach them. But also, I think, there is a similar message for us as Christians today. There's an obvious message here for the church today. First of all, take the multitude of people that make up the population of our nation today. What do we find? Okay, well, we're a mixed multitude. It used to be in the old days that they used to call it a Christian country, didn't they? Now, that didn't mean everybody was born again. It never meant that everyone was truly saved. But the Christian religion was the official religion of the country, and by and large, most people identified as Christian, even if that only meant they got christened, you know, and you know the funeral was held in a church and the marriage was held in a church, and they never darkened the doors of a church any other time. They regarded themselves as Christian, so it used to be known as a Christian country. It isn't anymore, is it? And the government doesn't see it that way either. The government identifies the fact that there are all sorts of religions now in this country, and we live in a country that prides itself on diversity, and how, you know, there are, you know, all sorts of people with different religious beliefs and different lifestyles, and we're all supposed to be able to get along with. That's what we are. We're a mixed multitude. That's what we are. So, amongst this mixed multitude in our nation, scattered up and down, there are true believers, aren't there? Yeah. Up and down the land. Praise the Lord. And I'm one of them. And you are. So maybe there's not as many as we would like to see, but there are up and down this country. And I suppose most towns you would go to in this country, you know, if you search hard enough, you'll find some true believers. But there are others too, many others perhaps, who are not necessarily averse to Christianity. You know, they don't have a problem with it, but themselves are not really convinced at this point in time. They're not against it necessarily, they don't have any axe to grind, but they're not particularly convinced at this point in time for themselves to take a step and become true believers themselves. And for some of them, maybe they're curious. You know, I do know that when I was looking at my other job, there were some people, and you know, a fraction of the amount of people who work for the company I work for, but some of them would ask me sincerely about my faith and what I believed. You know, and they were, you know, sincerely curious about what it was I believe. I remember one guy, he's a Roman Catholic, not practicing, but he sincerely asked me, what's the difference, Ian, between what you believe and what we as Roman Catholics believe? And it was a sincere question, and we had a long discussion about that. So I guess up and down our country, there are many, many people who are curious. Maybe they're seeking. Maybe they're searching for the truth. And maybe there are many others who, again, are not averse to Christianity. They're not antagonistic towards it. And they may be interested in some things, but they're not particularly, at this point in time, eager to become fully-fledged, you know, believing Christians themselves. And maybe there are many people still who are brought under the sound of the gospel under duress to some extent. And think of children brought up in a Christian home who are told, as long as you're living in this house, you'll be brought to church on a Sunday, you'll go to Sunday school, you'll come to church, and they reach a certain age, and they're not all that keen. But they're made to come along, you know, and they're there under duress, but they're under the sound of the gospel, okay? So there may be many people like that. And then sadly, in our nation, there are, of course, many others, and maybe it's an increasing number, who are not believers at all, who have absolute zero intention of ever becoming believers. In fact, they're very critical of the Christian church, and even some of them very antagonistic towards the gospel. They hate Christ, they hate Christians, they hate the gospel, and really would rather not be confronted with it at all. Not interested. That's Britain today, in a nutshell. It's a mixed multitude, very much so. Well, here's the question then, and bearing in mind what we've read in this passage, does Christ have compassion on them? I believe he does. All of them. I believe he has compassion on them. Now, I know that there's an argument to say this nation is ripe for judgment. And I can see that. I really can. When you look at some of the things we're doing, we are ripe for judgment. But even so, the Lord still has compassion on them, the people of this nation. And if we turn, for example, to 1 Timothy and chapter 2, it says in verse 4 that God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the Lord. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter and chapter 3. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the Lord's heart. So whether our nation's ripe for judgment or not, whether there are many people in our nation, and there are, who are antagonistic to the gospel, still has compassion on them. And think of the Lord on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's compassion there. That's the heart of Christ. And I would say, first of all, because when he looks at our nation, what does he see? He sees, as he saw in Matthew 9 verse 36, they're like sheep without a shepherd, the people of this nation. Sheep without a shepherd. And that is true politically as well as it's true spiritually. Politically, there's no shepherd. The politicians don't seem to have a clue what they're doing, you know. And but it's also true from a spiritual point of view. There is no shepherd really. We have an Archbishop of Canterbury, but what does, you know? I don't mean any disrespect, but how is that shepherding the people of the nation? They're like sheep without a shepherd. But secondly, I put it to you, he has compassion on the people of this nation because he sees them in the sins and knows where the sins are leading them, into a place of eternal separation from God. But I think also he has compassion on the people of this nation for the same reasons he had compassion on these people here, because the people of our nation are hungry. And I'm not obviously referring to physical hunger. There are some people who are physically hungry, but I'm not particularly referring to that. I'm talking about spiritually hungry. The difference, of course, between the people of our nation today and the people here that we've read about in Mark 8 is they came to Jesus. Whether out of curiosity or whether out of faith, they had actually come to Jesus, whereas sadly, many people in our nation today are turning to other things in an effort to satisfy the spiritual hunger, to satisfy the hunger of the hearts. But I believe the Lord still has compassion on them, deep sorrow, sympathy, pity for them. And so here are we, the church, Christ's people, here and now, where we live, here in 21st century Britain, amongst this mixed multitude of people, the vast majority of which do not know Christ as the Saviour yet. So what should we do? That's the question. What should we do? Well, one thing we could do is we could look back to what the Lord has done here in the past. These disciples could have looked back. There they were in the middle of a wilderness with a mixed multitude who were hungry. They could have looked back and remembered what the Lord had done before when he fed 5,000, couldn't they? But it seems to have escaped their memory for the time being. Well, we could look back. And we could look at what the Lord's done here in the past. We might look at the likes of William Tyndale and others who gave their lives, who worked tirelessly and eventually gave his life, died, just so that ordinary people like us could have a copy of the Bible and read the Bible, because the Roman Catholic Church had banned ordinary people from reading it. Only the priesthood could have it. It was kept from the masses by the church. But Tyndale devoted his life to getting making the Bible available to the ordinary, the ploughboy, he said. In other words, anybody. And we could look back and we could see great people like that. We might look at some of the reformers and the Puritans, many of whom gave their lives in defence of the faith so that the gospel might be preserved for us in our generation, generations that came after them. Or we might consider some of the great evangelists and preachers who travelled the length and breadth of this nation on horseback in an effort to make the gospel known to everyone who would listen. And you know, when you talk about people like Wesley, who preached in the open air, he wasn't the first one to do that. He was encouraged to do that by a man called George Whitfield, and he began preaching to people like miners and farm workers and peasants. And the reason why the Wesleys and Whitfield ended up preaching open air was because the church closed the doors to them, because they didn't want dirty miners and peasants, messing up the seats. And so they wouldn't let them in the church. So they said, okay, well, we'll go out in the fields then. Or we'll stand in the lanes when they come up from the pits and we'll preach to them there. And they went up and down the length and breadth of this nation, preaching to everyone, not just the poor, but the rich, the middle classes, the noble. They preached to everyone who would listen. We could remember people like that. We could think of some of the missionaries who left everything to go to the far ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth, so that they could preach the gospel to those that had never had the opportunity to hear. The Hudson Taylors who went to China, Carey who went to India, and people who went on Africa, all over the world, to preach the gospel. We could think of people like that. We could look at some of the great revivals of the past, times of great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when literally millions of people were brought into a saving relationship with the Lord in short spaces of time. But the question is, what do we do with the information? See, the fact that the Lord has done all that in the past is simply a matter of history. I'm not making it up. It's a matter of history. The Lord has fed the multitudes here on his word numerous times in the past, and he's used his church. And sometimes he's used a relatively small numbers of people to reach the masses. Seems to me we have a choice, at least in terms of what we do with this information. Either we say to ourselves, well, that was then, and it was different then. The Lord did it then, But, to use the words of the disciples in verse 4, how can one satisfy these people in Britain, in the 21st century, in this wilderness? How can we feed them now? We could say that. He did it in the past, but it's different now. Or, we can take the message of this second miraculous feeding of a multitude and say, well, the Lord did it before. He could actually do it again. Bring what we have to him. What are we here tonight? 7 loaves and a few small fish. We could bring what we have to the Lord and let him use it if he chooses to, and multiply it and reach the nation. What if there were 7 loaves in every town of this nation? And by loaves I mean Christian believers. What if there were just 7 in every town of this nation who God stirred up to pray, to preach, to reach out, to be witnesses? What if he chose to move again by his sovereign power, just with those 7 out of each town or each city? Could turn this nation upside down. Really, he could. How do I know? Because he's done it before. If you chose to look at the history books, you'll find that, relatively speaking, there were few major evangelists during the 18th century revival. Only a few. But they travelled the length and breadth of this nation, and God just multiplied his word. And before long, churches were established up and down the nation, and the thing just escalated for a time. So he'd done it before. He could do it again, couldn't he? We could see it that way, or we could just say, different now, too late. The question is, what we're going to do? Now, the fact is, we're not all called to be preachers. We're not all called to do that kind of a work. But I do know this, that every revival that ever took place in this country started with prayers. Started with prayer. The Hebridean revival started with 2 old ladies who determined that they were going to pray for the lands of the Hebrides. And they prayed for years. And then God just broke in. He raised up one man, a man called Campbell, brought him to the island, and just something miraculous happened. They say that Campbell wasn't even a startling preacher, really. He wasn't like what you might call, you know, before that, he wasn't what you might call a real, you know, dynamic man particularly. Yeah. But God brought him along, and the whole thing, it was just a work of the Spirit. But it started with 2 old ladies praying. Nobody's too old to do that. Nobody's too young. God will raise up his people. Oh, amen. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Father, we just ask that, Lord God, you'll encourage us from your word. We realise, Lord God, how easy it is to become negative and discouraged and despondent. And Lord God, I know that just as well as anybody does. And Gillian would testify to that fact of how sometimes I get. But Lord God, the fact is we have to see that, Lord God, your work is far more important than our feelings. And Lord God, we have examples in the scriptures. For example, in the time of Gideon, when you raised up that man as a leader in Israel, and Lord God, he gathered together an army. But Lord God, you said to him, "There's too many here. We need to get the numbers down a bit." And Lord God, I sometimes put myself in Gideon's shoes and think, and I would be thinking, what's this all about? Surely the more people we've got, the better it is. But the Lord brought it all down to 300 and odd people, Lord God, and then the battle was won. And Lord God, perhaps, Lord God, we don't know, because you're a sovereign God, but perhaps, Lord God, that's what's happening in our nation today. Lord God, maybe, Lord God, you're bringing up Gideon's army, Lord God, and Lord God, that in the end, Lord God, if there's to be another outpouring of your Spirit in this land. Lord God, if you're going to move again in power in this land, it needs to be the few, so that man doesn't get the glory, but you do. Well, Lord, be that as it may, Lord God, I just pray that you'll help us stay faithful to you. And Lord God, whatever we learn from what you did in the past, that Lord God would take that as an encouragement for today and for the future, rather than just become students of history. Lord God, where's the good of that, Lord God, if it doesn't encourage us for today? Lord God, if all we've got is books about what you did in the past, and Lord God, we can talk about the past, Lord God, where's the good of that for today? Lord, I just pray that you'll stir us up, Lord God, as individuals and as a fellowship. And Lord God, that Lord, just as Jesus had compassion on the people in this crowd, that Lord, we'd have compassion on the people of our town and our region and our nation and indeed our world. So Lord God, I pray that Lord God, you'll help us. And Father, I pray that whatever you do, Lord God, whatever you choose to do, help us to stay faithful to you, that Lord God, you might have all the glory in the end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.